Amen. You may be seated.
We continue this evening our study through Hebrews. We are in Hebrews chapter 11. Looking tonight at the faith of Sarah, reading verses 11 and 12. Let us now give our careful attention to God's most holy, inspired, and infallible word from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Thus far the word of God. Shall we pray? O Lord, how we thank you for the power of your promise, embraced and received by faith. Lord, we face many times in our lives where it seems as if there is no earthly hope to help us in our troubles. Indeed, it seems as if our circumstances and ourselves in them are as good as dead. But we thank you that you are the one who can give life out of death and everything else that may be necessary to bring us to our heavenly homeland intact. And especially, Lord, may we get there intact in our faith. Bless us, Lord, as we study tonight the faith of Sarah, as these things were true in her and for her through her greater son, the Lord Jesus, who is her Savior and ours. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the patriarch Abraham is a towering figure in the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. Abraham takes up many chapters in the book of Genesis. His son Isaac only takes up a few, and he doesn't really figure all that prominently in them. And his grandson, Jacob, is measured by Abraham, by Jacob himself, when he says, "Few and evil have been the days of my sojournings, and they have not attained to the sojournings of my fathers." I think he had his father Abraham in view. Anybody who's had a father who's accomplished significant things or have had some notoriety knows what it's like to kind of live in the shadow of their father. Sports figures are like this. You know, Michael Jordan had some sons who played basketball. How would you like that? Show up for practice and, hey, there's Michael Jordan's son. How are you ever going to live up to those expectations? Oh, sons do surpass their fathers, but it still is a great difficulty that sons will face is how do they come into their own? Well, that's true of sons, but it's also true for Sarah. Sarah is a significant figure in the Old Testament, but she's easily overlooked next to the prominence of her husband, Abraham. There's patriarch Abraham, but matriarch Sarah. They say behind every great man is a great woman. Well, so also in a way that is true of Abraham, although not in the moralistic, virtuistic sense that the world often uses that phrase. Yes, you see, Hebrews chapters 11 introduces us here to Sarah, the first woman mentioned in this hall of witnesses to the faith. She's not the only one who's had faith to this point, but nevertheless, she is the first to be mentioned. She's not the last. It's easy, again, to overlook Sarah and her faith. In fact, at first you may think that Sarah is simply being lumped in with Abraham. Indeed, you might think at first that the faith here may not even be Sarah's herself. It might just be Abraham's at work through her. But no, when you go to the second part of verse 11, it tells us that she herself considered him faithful who had promised. It's easy to overlook, because she doesn't figure as prominently as Abraham in the narrative of Genesis, but her faith should not be overlooked. Abraham's faith was great, but so also was Sarah's. The promises were given to Abraham, but as Abraham's wife, she played a central role in the fulfillment of that promise. It was promised that through Abraham, that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. But I don't know anybody who can be a father without a bride. She figured centrally in the plan of God, and the exercise of her faith was central to it. Now, as we consider Sarah's faith, we need to do two things tonight, much like we did with Abraham. First of all, we need to recognize that there were some clear weak points in Sarah's faith. It's a reminder to us that faith is a virtue, but it's a Christian virtue. Faith is a virtue that has the recognition inherent in it that we are flawed and often sin and make mistakes, and we can't trust in ourselves. Instead, we need to trust in the Lord. We see, in a way, her faith through its weakness and failings. But then secondly, we need to see the manifestation of that faith in various ways, and especially in that way specifically mentioned here, in giving power to conceive when she was past the age of childbearing. But let's consider, first of all, some of the weaker points in Sarah's life, the matriarch of the Old Testament. Now, again, you might say, okay, well, why are you focusing on her weak points? Is it because you're a man and you're not strong enough to admit that women can have faith too? Sure enough, even if you're going to mention a woman's virtue, you're going to have to do that in a way that tears her down a little bit, right? No, that's not what I'm doing, any more than it's what the narrator of Genesis is doing when he highlights the weakness not only of Sarah, but most especially of Abraham. See, it's one of the puzzling things of the Old Testament, how the New Testament can speak of these heroes of faith who trusted in the Lord. And even Paul at some time says that Abraham didn't waver in his faith, but grew strong to the glory of God. And then you read the book of Genesis and look at the shenanigans they went through. And you think, okay, wait a minute. Is this really growing strong in faith to the glory of God? Well, both are true. Again, faith is a kind of interesting virtue. It's not like bravery or nobility or righteousness even. All those things in themselves are positive. They show themselves in the positive rejection of unrighteousness and fear and the embrace of that which is bold and noble. But faith is unique in that it has along with it, inherent within it, the recognition that we are weak. It is a virtue, but it is only a virtue that sinners can exercise, that they can attain. Because at the heart of faith is the recognition that in ourselves, we are weak. And we see throughout Sarah's life, faith, yes, but also times of weakness. And those times of weakness are not to tear her down, but to show the importance and the necessity of faith as a means of access to and relationship with God. How do we see that? Well, let's just consider a few. There's several. But first of all, let's remember her part with Abraham when she lied about her marriage status. Now, I think that's kind of a big deal. Some of you are married. Can you imagine going up to somebody and have them talk to you and you would lie about your marriage status, or do what Abraham and Sarai did and say, well, she's just my sister, or she's just my brother. You see, just on the face of it, it sounds a little odd. And yeah, even in patriarchal times where the ethics of marriage and who can marry whom and blood relations were not as clear as they were today, even then, this idea of lying about your marriage status was a pretty big deal. And remember, it doesn't just happen once. It happens twice. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, you remember there that that's right after Abram was called by the Lord to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldeans and to depart to go to the promised land. And right after that, there's a famine in the land, and they go down to Egypt to sojourn there. Now, why would they go to Egypt? Well, because Egypt has food. They have the Nile River. And Egypt was always the breadbasket of the ancient world. In the Roman times, Egypt is where they grew all the grain, and they would ship it across the Mediterranean to the four corners of the empire. But remember what happened. The famine was severe, and when Abram was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance." Now, some people say, well, wait a minute. At this point, both Abram and Sarai are pretty old. How can it be said that she was a woman beautiful in appearance? Well, let's keep in mind that the lifespans of the patriarchs were a little more than average. This is noted by Pharaoh later when he sees Jacob. He says to Jacob, "How old are you?" Well, he's like 120 years old. See, even then, at that time, that was an extended lifespan. God was granting them that. So yes, she was, by literal years, she was in her 90s, so to speak. But if we translate that back in terms of the proportion of normal human life, we could say she was probably in her 50s or 60s. Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen many women that are still quite beautiful, well into their 50s and their 60s. It does happen. She was striking in her appearance. So there's no contradiction or anything crazy here with respect to Sarah. And Abraham knows that. There's a reason he married her, I guess. But then it goes quickly downhill from there. Husbands, it's a great idea to always compliment your wife and tell her that she's beautiful. It's not such a good idea to do what he does next. That when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife's," and then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. In other words, honey, you're so pretty, they will like you and take you, but they'll kill me, and so that I can live, go ahead and lie for me. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, that sounds like coercion. I mean, after all, Abraham is a patriarch. Is he forcing his wife to do this? Well, if you go later into Genesis 20, where this happens again with Abimelech, notice what Abraham says there in chapter 20, verse 13. When he's trying to unravel his lie and explain the situation, he says that when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, that is my wife, "This is the kindness you must do for me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother." Now, it's true, half true. Abraham and Sarah were half brother, half sister. But that wasn't the important truth. You see, telling a half truth, especially to cover up another truth that will cause you trouble, that's a lie, isn't it? And lying, at least in this instance, is clearly not from faith. It's amazing because in Genesis 12, verse 1, both Abram and, as we'll see, Sarai too, exercised great faith in picking up and leaving everything they had in their home country and leaving. But the second trouble comes, famine. The second the prospect of earthly death is on their horizon, they quickly find a way to compromise their faith and speak that which is not true. It was Abram's idea, but Sarai went along with it. She knew her life depended as much upon Abraham's continuance as did his own life. This is not a high point of her faith. It shows, indeed, her weakness in the midst of earthly circumstances. But it's not just there. Later, when we deal with Sarah and Hagar, we see a similar weakness. You see, back in Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham, and in that covenant, he promised him specifically, in verse 4, "This man shall not be your heir," namely Eliezer of Damascus. "Your very own son shall be your heir." Now, of course, that took great faith to believe, because Abraham was an old man. Sarai was an old woman at this point, well past the time of childbearing. But he believed that. He trusted that. And God, to assure him of it, says to him in words that are referenced here in Hebrews 11, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be, as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore." Indeed, he appears to him in a dream And he gives them that great assurance of that promise that he's given. He swears it with an oath. But what happens in Genesis 60? Okay, we have the promise, not Eliezer of Damascus, not somebody in your household, but specifically your very own son shall be your heir. Okay, got it. Sarai obviously heard of that, and nothing's happening yet. It says in verse 1 of chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Okay, says Sarah, let's think this through. God said, your very own son shall be your heir. How is that going to work? Aha, I got it. Yes, it will be Abram's very own son, but that son won't be born from me. I will give Hagar to Abram, and he will go into her, and I will have a son through her. Now, it's very interesting because I've heard this come up in criticism of the Bible. In the Bible, in the Old Testament times, you had these men that would take the female servants of their household and make them their wives and sleep with them. That's terrible. How could you look to anybody who could do such a thing like that as a hero of the faith? Well, let's remember, faith is a virtue that inherently shows sinfulness and weakness. It trusts in a God who will forgive. It's not an inherent virtue that shows their purity or righteousness. But let's remember who came up with the idea in the first place in Genesis 16. It was not Abram sitting around suggesting that to anybody. It was Sarai who said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. It was her idea. She was the one, filled with grief and frustration at her inability to have a child, rationalizing in her own mind how this could still fit with God's plan. I mean, technically it works. I think that was one of Abraham and Sarai's favorite arguments. Technically, she's my sister. Technically, it's still Abraham's child, so it works with God's promise. Although it didn't work with God's standards at all. And all throughout the narrative, this child from Hagar will not be a sign of freedom and joy for her, but of slavery and misery. This is a child, as Paul says, born according to the flesh, trusting in one's own power, ingenuity, and shrewdness to bring about what God had promised, instead of a child born according to the Spirit, of faith in God's power to make it happen. In lying about her marriage status and then manipulating marriage statuses by giving him Hagar, these are not high points of her faith. But that's not the end of it for Sarai or Sarah. Later in Genesis chapter 18, after some of this foolishness is exposed, God comes again to make it extra clear to them so there's no more arguments based on technicalities. God comes to Abraham and he asks, of course, where is Sarah your wife? In verse 9 of chapter 9. Then the Lord says, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And guess who's over by the door listening? It's Sarah, eavesdropping. And it says that Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And when Sarah heard what God had said, she laughed to herself. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Now, of course, we look at that and you're like, yeah, it's never a good idea to laugh at God, right? Well, what would you do? What would you do if we said that Nancy Zeller's mother, who's 100 years old, is going to have a baby? You didn't laugh this time. You see, most of the time you laugh when I say that, but I tipped you off. We'd laugh. It's ridiculous. It's the most absurd thing in the world that an old great-great-grandmother would have a baby. And so it was with her. She laughed at it. Like, that's crazy. And then the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall indeed I bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then in verse 15, it says Sarah denied it, which is kind of interesting. Because, you know, in the whole scene, she's sitting here outside the door with her ear next to it, listening to everything. And then she laughs, and then she hears the Lord accuse her, and then you hear her through the door, "No, I didn't." See, even the denial, in a way, affirms the reality of it. But notice why she did so. She did so because she was afraid. Isn't this interesting that even at a point where she's showing weakness and unbelief, her fear of the Lord and his interrogation of her indicates that in spite of her weakness, she has the fear of God upon her. Indeed, isn't that a hallmark of faith, as evidenced earlier here in the book of Hebrews, where we're told that Noah, in a reverent fear, constructed an ark. So also Sarah, even in her laughter at God's promise, his outrageous promise, in her response shows her fear of the Lord. See, it's not a laughter of total dismissal and disdain. It's a laughter of unbelief, because indeed, having a baby when you're 100 is unbelievable. You see, faith, as trust, is a virtue, but it's a virtue for sinners only. It is a virtue that inherently includes the acknowledgement of weakness and sin. Sarah's weakness, Abraham's weakness, our weakness, is not highlighted to tear us down. It's highlighted so that that gift of faith within us can stand out in sharper relief. You see, when left to ourselves, what do? We go to rationalized unbelief and sin. But when our faith is strong, what can happen? Well, that's the second thing we need to look at, is the ways in which throughout Sarai's life, or Sarah's life, we see faith manifest. And the first way is in her submission to her husband. Now, why do I mention that? Hebrews doesn't seem to mention it. No, Hebrews doesn't, but Peter does. And makes quite a big point of it. In Hebrews chapter 3, where he's dealing with wives and husbands, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Now, it's interesting, as you look through the rest of this chapter, I think Sarah, that Old Testament figure, is in part in view throughout, although she directly comes in view at the end. For we know Sarah was quite beautiful in appearance. That's what the Old Testament tells us. Abraham thought so, and I don't think beauty was just in the eye of the beholder. And so what comes next in 1 Peter? He tells women, "Do not let your adorning be external, with the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." External beauty is not something to be totally shunned. In the context of marriage, especially, it is to be celebrated and enjoyed by husband and wife together. Read the Song of Songs. But that beauty is ultimately fleeting, although it is good and created by God. The lasting beauty that God looks upon, the things that God looks as beautiful, are those things which flow out of that gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious, valuable to God. And what figure does he point to illustrate this point? It's Sarah. "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, her daughters, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Now, he goes on to address husbands and their need to live with their wives in an understanding way as the weaker vessel, fellow heirs of the gift of life in gentleness and in love. But notice how Sarai comes into view here. She comes into view in her faith as one who lived in submission to her husband. And we see that throughout her domestic life. Again, while on the one hand we could say there's a weakness in her submitting to Abraham's call for her to lie, there was at least the recognition that that was her role as a wife on the formal level, although clearly in that instance she should have done it. Again, weakness and faith intertwined together and manifested. Moreover, we see in Genesis 18 the fact that she was diligent to show hospitality to those who came near their dwelling. Again, you remember when the angel messengers appear and she goes and makes the dinner for them and gets that all prepared and entertains them. And it's very interesting that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, we're told to not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Clearly a reference to Sarai. You see, she lived in, of course, the patriarchal period. And in living in submission to her husband, she lived in submission to a sinner, a weak sinner. For a woman to do that requires faith and trust, not in her husband, but first and foremost in God. To recognize that the home she has here is not her final home. The home she has here, the only perfect home, is the home that she'll have in heaven, that heavenly country. Her time here, even in her life and her marriage and her relationship to her husband, is one that must be done in faith. But beyond that, a specific way in which she lived with Abraham, I think we see her faith and her co-sojourning with him wherever he went. Again, a woman's life is tied up with her husband's. But in my experience, I found there to be a subtle difference between men and women in a few areas, just a few. Now, understand that in terms of human personality, men and women are more alike than they are different. We're both made in God's image. We're rational creatures in new true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But there are some differences. Some of those are biological, have to do with DNA. Some of those have to do with our position and experience in life. But nevertheless, one thing I've noticed in terms of a difference between men and women is that a woman is typically very much more tied to and affected by her home environment than her husband is. Men, quite often, they can kind of come and go and fly and go here and go there, and they're fine, for the most part. A wife and a mother with children and things to care for, having a home and then being told you have to move here and go there and do this and do that, it's like, ah, I'm going crazy already. Now, not all women are like that, and not all men are the other way, but I think on average, in a generalization, I think that remains true. And again, a generalization is only a generalization if there's exceptions to the rule. Well, I want you to think about that with Sarai. I call her Sarai because that was her name when she was first called by God. Because we make a big deal of this and we say, wow, wasn't Abram's faith amazing? That the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. Go now, get on camels and travel 1,000 miles to a place you've never seen and you have no idea where you're going. And we think, wow, isn't that amazing that Abram did that? I say, no, it's not amazing at all. A guy would hear that and say, cool, let's go, adventure time. You want to know the one who had real faith to do that? I'm not saying it wasn't at all in Abram, but I think especially in Sarah. Leaving her home, her life, all her family connections. Some of you have family connections. Some of you live near family. Some of you women, you still have close relationships with your parents or your siblings. Maybe some of you don't. But I know for many women, those things are very important. They get that support and help from family members around them. Sarai, she had to get up and leave all of that. Can you imagine waking up in the morning? She gets up and says, well, good morning, Abram. How are you doing this morning? Maybe she asked him, can I make you some coffee? Or maybe Abram was a good husband and said to her, maybe I can make you some coffee. And then they started talking about the day. And as Sarai was getting things ready for the rest of the day, Abram said, well, dear, I had a dream last night. And it was the Lord God talking to me. And he told me, we got to leave this place and go somewhere else. And you can hear Sarai say, okay, dear, and where exactly is that? And he says, I don't know. He wouldn't tell me. Oh, okay, Abram, do we have any idea what the house is going to look like in this new place? Pack your tent. That's all we're going to need. Sarai, to have and they had a substantial household with servants and possessions and everything, and all that was going to be taken on the road. What great faith for Sarai to go along with her husband and sojourn in that way. I think it was a much greater imposition upon her than it was on her husband. Yet she went with him by his side the whole way. But thirdly, and I think most significantly, especially as we look at the book of Hebrews, Sarah's faith is seen in her being given power to conceive in her old age. Again, these are the words that express this truth in the book of Hebrews. We're told in Hebrews 11, verse 11, and she received power to conceive by faith, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And because of that faith that she had, together with her husband, Abraham, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. You see, we are called to exercise faith at every point in our lives. But there are some times in history where the exercise of faith has an epochal or history-changing significance. For example, in post-apostolic church history, Martin Luther's faith to stand firm on the Bible, that had history-changing significance, didn't it? If he hadn't done that, how differently world history would have panned out. I think Noah too. If Noah hadn't in reverent fear by faith built that ark, well, none of us would be here, would we? His personal faith had history-changing implications. And so it was with Abram and especially Sarai. Because through Sarai or Sarah's faith, she was given power to conceive when she was past age. You see, it's very interesting because if you read the narrative of Genesis, it begins and it ends, generally speaking, with the same theme. It ends, of course, or climaxes with Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, or close sacrifice. And what theme is emphasized there except life out of death? Again, the climax of Abraham's faith, as it's even mentioned here in Hebrews 11, is him receiving him back from the dead. Verse 19, that Abram considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The end of Abraham's faith climaxes with receiving life out of death. But isn't that exactly how the life of Abraham's faith and Sarah's faith began? It ended with life out of death, but it began with life out of death. The promise that out of the deadness of their old bodies, new life would come. The Apostle Paul expresses the same truth in his own words in Romans chapter 4. There he tells us that Abraham was made the father of many nations because in the presence of the God in whom he believed, and note how he describes him, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. It tells us that he did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver, but he grew strong in his faith, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. There's your biblical definition of faith. The closest you can get to a definition. Faith is trusting, believing that God is able to do what he had promised. And what did he promise? Promised that through Abram, a son would come. And not just through Abram, but through Sarah's own womb, a child would come. And of course, when Sarah heard that promise, what did she do? She laughed. She laughed because she thought of the absurdity of any life coming out of death. For all throughout history, what had characterized nearly every man's life except death, death, death. A certain person was born, got married, had children, lived so many years, and then they died. The next person was born, married, had sons, and then they died. And the next, and they died, and they died, and they died. The end of life is death. That's our experience. That's what we see. She heard the promise of life in the midst of death, and she laughed because it was, on the human level, absurd. But it's in Genesis 21 that promise came to fruition. And notice how it expresses its fulfillment. It tells us that the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Exactly what God said that they believed, although punctuated with many moments of weakness, came to fruition. And when he was born, what name did they give him? Abraham called the name of his son Isaac. And what does Isaac mean? The name Isaac means he laughs. He laughs. You don't think God has a little sense of humor? Okay, you want to laugh at me at my promise? Here's your boy. His name is he laughs. But the laughter of unbelief was replaced with the laughter of joy at the fruition of God's promise. It tells us that Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And at that time, Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears of this will laugh over me. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? What sweet personal joy for Sarah, but what joy for all of God's people. For it is through this line of Isaac that a greater son comes, namely the Lord Jesus. And that Lord Jesus was sacrificed. And not just a would-be sacrifice where the angel stays his hand at the last minute. This son, the Lord Jesus, was truly crucified and put to death. And there was no laughter and no joy. There was misery and pain and crying. But God raised him from the dead. And this son who's been raised to life now has sent his spirit out to the nations. And he makes people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation children of God. You see the faith of Sarah? That faith which terminates, which has as its ultimate focus and endpoint the promise, the ability, the power of God to bring life out of death. And not just metaphorical death, the deadness of one's womb. Real, true death. For Sarah, too, although she saw the foretaste of that hope, died in the promised land, even as the patriarchs did as well. And the ultimate fruition of her faith and Abraham's faith is in their greater son, the Lord Jesus, in the city that he brings. Indeed, through all these things, Sarah expressed her hope in that better country, that heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the ways in which you've been so gracious to your people. And the grace you've shown to Sarah, in spite of her weakness and frailty, and succumbing so easily to her sinful nature and temptations. Lord, we thank you for how you so beautifully replaced the laughter of unbelief with the laughter of joy at the fruition of her womb. We thank you for that work in her, which is so significant for us, for it is through Isaac that the Lord Jesus came and is our Redeemer and gives life to us in the midst of death. May we, having heard and recalled your mighty works in her, grow strong in our faith as we give glory to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.